There's a lot of interesting things to read in that bulletin, so. Yeah. It's good to be with you once again on this beautiful February morning. We'll see if we really do get the weather that they're predicting later this week. But it's a beautiful day, and we're thankful for it. And it's always good to gather in God's house. It's also the High Holy Feast of the Super Bowl. So I know the Chiefs and the Eagles will be facing off against one another later today. I briefly considered working chief of sinners, though I be, and on Eagles' wings into the service today. But I thought better of it. Maybe I should have done it. But it's also a day for us to get back on track with our church year, because we have been kind of off our schedule since we got thrown off the week that we had the snowpocalypse. And anyway, the cloths are green now, which is what they're supposed to be for the majority of the Epiphany season, but they've been white for the last month for us. So anyway, this is the fifth Sunday after Epiphany, and with Easter falling so late this year, this is a rare year where we actually get the full Epiphany season. So there's still going to be a sixth, seventh, and eighth week after Epiphany yet before we transition into Lent. So that's kind of exciting because it means we'll get to hear some of the readings that, you know, they only come up once every 3 years, but if the Epiphany season gets cut off short, some of them we may take a lot longer than that to ever hear. So I don't know if that's exciting to anybody else but me, but it's just kind of one of those things that, you know, depending on when Easter falls, it kind of changes everything. So anyway, looking forward to that. Today, I believe, I hope, that we should be able to cover one entire chapter of Revelation. Because chapter 15 is only 8 verses. I think we can do 8 verses. I think. So we'll try our best. The men's choir is going to need to rehearse in a little bit, but let's see how we do. So Revelation 15. We are on page 1036 in the Pew Bible. And basically what's happening now is we're coming to the end of what I would call this extended interlude that we've had between these cycles of seven judgments. You know, we had the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and then now for the last several chapters, we've kind of gotten away from that a little bit. But we're coming up on the next cycle of seven, which is going to be the seven bowls. And so in between here, ever since, so the trumpets kind of ended in chapter 11, and so now chapters 12, 13, and 14, and now 15, you know, we've had another look at world history in John's vision, past, present, and future history. A lot of the description of tribulation that the church goes through, the persecution that Christians face, the comfort, most importantly, the comfort that God gives to us in the midst of all of this. And so, you know, it's been some of that more vivid imagery, the dragon, the beasts, right? But then also the lamb, the 144,000 on Mount Zion singing praises to the lamb, the announcements from the angels, and then last week we really got to hone in on the last day. The harvest that comes at the very end of time as we know it. And, you know, we kind of went back and forth on the difference between a sickle and a scythe last week and all that. But that imagery, which, of course, is used in plenty of other places throughout the Bible because God's people were always such an agricultural people, and so that kind of talk really helps them to imagine the things that are really beyond human comprehension. So when we talk about the last day as a harvest, it's like, yeah, God's people know what the harvest is like. They know what anticipating the harvest is like. They know the joy that you feel when you finally get all the work done and you bring all the fruits in and all of that. That's such an important part of the identity of God's people. And so God is using that as an analogy for what happens to all of us on the last day, the harvest of souls. So it doesn't always have to be the scary, grim reaper kind of imagery, but when we are harvested on the last day, we get to live forever with Jesus, and Jesus wins, and that's such a wonderful blessing. So now as we get ready to transition into our next series of seven, right? We've made it, we talked before about how Revelation is not the type of book that you can read on a timeline that's linear from beginning to end, but it's more like a series of circles, and we're constantly circling back to the beginning and starting over and retelling the story in a new way or in a more vivid way or with different emphases along the way. So we're about ready to do that again. So John's getting ready to start all over. And we're going to hear about this in a new way. We get introduced to, in chapter 15, seven angels with seven plagues. So, you know, that number seven just keeps coming up all throughout this book. So, that's where we're at. And like I said, we just have eight verses we need to get through today. So I think we can do it. So, we'll start with verse 1. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Okay, so you can just tell from the way that verse is written that, yes, we are starting a new cycle of seven, but now our emphasis really is going to be on all of this coming to an end. We've obviously already heard bits and pieces of what the end is going to be like, but you know, if you kind of know about the book of Revelation already, you know that we're coming up on some chapters that are really going to be a lot more descriptive of the end. And the ending of Revelation is absolutely beautiful because it just has the best description in all of God's word about what our lives in eternity and the new creation, the new heavens and the earth is going to be like. And so, yeah, it's going to be really great when we finally get to talk about chapters 20 and 21 and 22. So we're really, you know, getting geared toward talking more about the end. And for John's hearers, and for us as well, that is a great comfort. It's not scary to think about the end coming because the end brings relief from all of the suffering and tribulation that we deal with. So this is something to look forward to. So this is another great and amazing sign. Here comes the number seven again. And just one comment I want to make about that, just as a reminder, you know, with the number seven, you know, we talk about that as a holy number and a number of completion, perfection. But just as a reminder that seven comes from 4 plus 3. And so it's always God interacting with creation in some way. So the number of creation is 4. That's why we refer to the four corners of the earth, right? 4 cardinal directions, that sort of number 4 is associated with creation. And then God being the Trinity, his number is 3. So the 7 is, this is God's perfect interacting with his creation. And so with the 7 judgments that come in the form of seals and trumpets and now bowls, it's not like the angels are the origin of these plagues. The angels have bowls that are filled with plagues, and they're going to pour them out upon the earth, but it's not because the angels are mad at us or trying to attack us or something like that. When it's 7, you know this is coming from God. This is how God is going to bring the end about. And yeah, plague is not a fun word to think about. We don't want to go through plagues. We don't want to see plagues upon the earth. But again, this is God's judgment of sin and his ultimate destruction of sin and death that's being brought about by the pouring out of these plagues. So ultimately, it all ends in a really great place. And, you know, it is a good thing that sin and death are going to be destroyed. So that's what we take comfort in, even as we see the angels pouring out plagues upon the earth. All right, so with them, the wrath of God is finished. And, you know, again, wrath is not a fun thing to think about, plagues and wrath, but ultimately they serve God's purpose of bringing all things together for the good of his people. All right, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. All right, so maybe it's been a long time since we've talked about it, but do you remember where in Revelation we talked about the glassy sea? Where did that come up? I know it's been weeks and weeks ago, but what was going on when the glassy sea was part of what John saw? And I'll give you a hint. This gets referenced in the hymn, Holy, 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 where they're casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, right? So who's casting down their crowns? Where was this taking place? Yeah, it was really close to the beginning. Now, it was after all the initial, you know, letters to the churches, but it was very close to the beginning. It was during that whole scene where the Lamb is being coronated. So after the ascension of the Lamb, Jesus, we get the heavenly side of things, right? The disciples had seen it from the earthly side. He goes up, he's in the clouds, they don't see him anymore. But then Revelation gives us this insight into, okay, what did this look like from heaven's perspective? So the Lamb is there, and there's this glassy sea around the throne. And what we talked about back then, all the way back then, was that this sea of glass was, in their understanding of the world and how this all works, of course, John's hearers thought the world was flat and all of that. So they look up at the blue sky, and what they think they're looking at is the floor of heaven, right? We understand it differently because we've sent rocket ships up there. So we think about this differently than they did. But they're looking at the blue floor of heaven, that God and his angels and archangels and all of the faithful, they're picturing them like standing on that floor, that what you see in the sky is the ceiling of the earth and the floor of heaven, and there's this barrier then in between, which is basically like this real calm, glassy sea. So the throne of God sits on top of this glassy barrier. And this is also referenced much earlier in the book of Exodus, when Moses and the elders go up Mount Sinai and they see this picture of God in his glory, and there's this pavement that's like sapphire. It's the same idea. It's this blue, pavementy, glassy barrier between heaven and earth. It's just how they pictured how this all works. So this is what John is seeing, that there's this glassy sea, which shows up again, except here, it's mingled with fire. And that's like, whoa, what's going on with that? So what I would say is going on here is, you know, we've been talking a lot about the tribulation that the the church is going through, that the saints of God are going through. We've seen, like in Revelation chapter 7, again, way earlier, how the saints wearing the white robes, when John saw all the church triumphant, right, the souls of the faithful in heaven, they're wearing the white robes, and when he has this conversation with that elder who's speaking to him, it's, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. So this is like another picture of that. John is seeing this kind of one more time. He's seeing the church triumphant, the saints coming out of the tribulation. So as they come into heaven, as they cross that barrier of the glassy sea, now the way that John sees it is, you know, well, it's a glassy sea. It's kind of transparent. What's under the floor? All that tribulation that's going on down on earth. He's seeing the flames of the destruction of the earth that's being unleashed, and he's seeing these saints coming up out of that. So it's the same peaceful glassy sea above the earth, but below the earth, it's anything but peaceful in John's vision at this point. So these saints are coming out of that chaos and that fire, and now they're coming back to where they belong, right? And not only that, but it's this picture of them worshiping the Lord. They've all got a harp in their hand. And I don't know if it's specifically this verse or it's other things that have just kind of been passed down in our pop culture and the way we talk about heaven, but I would suggest that this is probably one of the reasons why there's this image that we just kind of have of heaven, where we're like up in the sky, floating on these clouds, playing our harps, right? Right, that plus the, you know, we get our angel wings or whatever, like you hear people talk about heaven that way. I think this at least contributes a little bit to that, because Revelation and all of Scripture is very clear that one of the main things we're going to be doing in eternity is we're going to be worshiping. And, you know, if you're not really into music now, you're going to be. And it's not going to bother you, and it's not going to embarrass you to open your mouth and sing. And you might even get to learn how to play the harp, right? Or whatever. Like, it's just this wonderful picture of how the saints come out of that chaos and enter into this peace of heaven and now are free to worship the Lord in peace. So they got their harps in their hands. And now this is interesting in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses. And this is the, you know, we've had references to the time of the Exodus and things like that, but this is the first time we're actually hearing Moses' name included in this vision that John receives. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And we're going to get into the actual song, but it's kind of interesting that the song of Moses is also the song of the Lamb. All right, so if we hear that phrase, Song of Moses, okay, well, we know all the many things that Moses did as the leader of God's people. We know that Moses was heavily involved in, you know, the worship life of Israel. It was his brother Aaron that was the high priest and all of that, but we know that Moses was involved with the worship life, the singing that goes on. But when I say the Song of Moses, or when John says the Song of Moses, there is one particular song that we consider to be the Song of Moses. And I'm going to have you look at it in a second here, but does anybody know what I'm thinking? Where this one Song of Moses, capital S, Song of Moses would be? Like, what was going on when he sang his song? Any thoughts? Any guesses? Yeah, so immediately after, when they crossed the Red Sea. So, Passover, and then finally Pharaoh lets the people go. They cross the Red Sea, and once they get to the other side and Pharaoh's army is drowned, that's when he sings the Song of Moses. Exodus chapter 15. Let's just look at it real fast. In fact, so it's on page 57. And in fact, in the ESV, this is actually called the Song of Moses. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just so that we kind of get a picture of what this song is like or what it includes. It says on page 57, Exodus 15, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone.'" It's a really catchy song, right? And a one and a two. Absolutely, as it should be. And actually, I think I want to say that we have a version of it back here somewhere toward the back of the hymnal where they have those biblical canticles. I thought the Song of Moses was one of them. Yep. Okay, grab your hymnal. Turn to hymn number 925. Now, to be fair, this is written more like a psalm chant, but it does have a refrain that was written to go along with it. So, hymn number 925, the refrain we sing over and over is, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." And then verses 1 through 11 are done more like a traditional psalm chant, and it has a special tone to go along with it. So, yeah, this is something that can be sung, has been sung. But what I'm really wanting you to see is, you know, this is Moses's God-given spiritual instinct as soon as this amazing thing takes place and God's people are saved. Moses's first reaction then is to go to God, not just in prayer, but in song. And you can make a very close connection then with what John is seeing the saints doing. They're escaping this terrible fire of great tribulation, and then the first thing they do is grab their harp and start singing. Right? So this is what God's people do. And what do we sing about? We sing about how great God is and what he is doing or what he has done for us. So in Moses' case, it's very specific. Yeah, God threw my enemies into the water and they drowned. The horse and his rider, they threw into the sea. But, you know, we can do this in a more generic way too. Just talking about all the wonderful things that God has done for us as his people. And it has been a thing in the course of Christian history to make this connection between God's saving of his people in the time of Passover and the escape from Egypt, and to connect that, of course, to what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection. And I think it's interesting that John calls the Song of Moses also the Song of the Lamb, because the Lamb is the Lamb because of the Passover, right? So what led to Moses singing his song was the lamb's blood, which saves all the people and eventually finally leads Pharaoh to let the people go. Well, it's the Lamb, capital L, Jesus, who through the shedding of his blood has made it so that our sins are covered. We escape God's wrath. And so it is true that the song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. They're one and the same song. We're all singing the same song. I kind of love that. All right, so, okay, back to Revelation, and then we get to look at what are the actual words of the song that are being sung. So, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So again, not exactly the words that Moses used in his song, but the same kind of idea. God, you are wonderful. You are unlike anything in this world, right? You are great. You are holy. You are worthy of glory and honor because of the amazing things you have done that only you can do. Your righteous acts, your ways, your deeds. So then this rhetorical question, who will not fear and glorify your name? Well, there will be some, and there have been some, and there are some. They don't escape the fire. But all the ones that make it into heaven, they're worshiping and they're praising God. So whereas in the world things are not great and amazing or just or true, God is all of those things. You alone are holy. When we use that word holy, we mean set apart. There's nothing like God. So in comparison or in contrast to all the common, evil, broken things in this world, God is different. God is holy. He's other than us. So you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Okay. Now, we get into the last section of this that really prepares us for what's coming in chapter 16 with the seven bowl judgments, which we'll get to next time. So, verse 5, after this awesome song, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Okay, we have already seen John's vision of the temple in heaven, the heavenly temple. We've seen angels ministering in the inner chambers of the heavenly temple. We've seen the heavenly altar of incense, right? We've seen heavenly worship going on. We've seen saints underneath the altar. We've seen all of these. But it's always been, in John's vision up to this point, it's always been the temple. Now, what John is seeing is a heavenly tabernacle or a tent. We don't get any reason for why. I mean, the tabernacle and the temple are the same in terms of like their significance among God's people. The tabernacle was a more temporary structure, and it was portable, so they could bring it wherever they wandered. The temple is, you know, well, you build the temple and it stays there. But the idea with both was the same, that this is God's presence among his people. This is where God is. You want to know where God is? You look at the temple. You look at the tabernacle. There's God. So why we switch from temple to tabernacle here, it's not really explained, but I would suggest that it's primarily because in this part of John's vision, he is making this connection between the saints in heaven and what the Israelites went through when Moses was leading them, right? We've already talked about this song of Moses, so, you know, that's where God was in those days. That was the next thing that they did, right? They got to build a tabernacle under Moses' leadership. That was the next thing after being rescued and saved. So that's the next thing here. We hear the song of Moses and the Lamb, and now we see the tabernacle. And the sanctuary opens up, right? Nobody's allowed to go there. Well, the high priest can go in there. In Moses' day, it was Moses himself who would speak to the Lord there. They would call it the tent of meeting. This is where Moses talked to God. This is where Moses would, after talking to God, walk outside and his face would be glowing because he had come into direct contact with God's glory and kind of scared the people because his face was shining as bright as the sun. It's kind of crazy looking, so that he would have to put a veil over his face. But this is where God's glory is. So the sanctuary is opening up. Here it is. And those seven angels come out of there, the same seven angels that were mentioned before with the seven plagues. The plagues aren't great, but these angels look awesome. They're clothed in pure bright linen, and they've got golden sashes around their chests. That should make you think of the way that priests were dressed. The priests that would serve in God's tabernacle or temple had these priestly garments. There's a lot of description of those garments in the book of Exodus. The high priest had fancier clothing than the average priest, but they all got to wear priestly vestments with sashes. I don't believe they all got to wear a golden sash, but, you know, this is the heavenly tabernacle after all, so these angels get to wear golden sashes. Right, but yeah, these are ministering to the Lord in heaven. So again, these angels are not the source of the plagues or the wrath. It's coming from God. And this is kind of showing that and confirming that because of what they're wearing. And verse 7, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. All right. So we have the reappearance of one of the four living creatures. We've met them a few other times in this book. You know, before, this is closely related to the vision that we get in Ezekiel and Daniel, and now John's seeing this in a different way. And so, you know, over the course of Scripture, sometimes they're described as having four different faces at once. John sees them as each with a different face. But really, these are the closest, I guess you could use the word archangels that exist. They're the closest to God that there are. These are the cherubim. These are the ones that they are right there next to God's glory. And, you know, if you think about the way that the tabernacle or the temple was constructed, inside the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, on top of that mercy seat that they built to create basically a lid for the Ark of the Covenant. On top of that were depictions of cherubim that had their wings stretched out toward one another, and it's just another way to kind of obscure our sight from the glory of God. because, you know, as sinners, we can't withstand God's glory without being destroyed. Well, we kind of have that similar thing going on here because we got smoke that just kind of fills everything and, you know, obscures our view of God's glory or John's view from his glory. But let's talk about these bowls for just a second. So, you know, it would make the most sense to us if we just kind of picture, you know, like, I don't know, like a cereal bowl or a soup bowl that's just, you know, made of gold and then it's got God's wrath inside it. I don't know what that looks like, you know, or you know, maybe it's fire or something like that. But I also want to have you at least consider thinking about this a different way. So we've kind of already seen that angels who minister to the Lord in the heavenly temple, like there's one angel that's in charge of the fire that comes from the altar of incense, and he's got that, what we call a censer, which is where the incense comes out, or a thurible, that's another name for it. And it's got like two parts. The bottom part is what houses the charcoal, and then on top is where you actually put the incense, and that's what burns, and that's where the sweet-smelling smoke comes from. So what we're reading here as like just a golden bowl, I think because these angels are dressed the way they are and because of where like they're located in this heavenly tabernacle, I think it would be appropriate for us to actually picture this as these are angels that are carrying that bottom part that's got the fire, the coals in it. And we've already seen one angel who had the responsibility of throwing that fire down onto the earth. So this is, I think, maybe like that. Or I might be wrong, and it could just be like a cereal bowl. I don't know. But I think there's a chance that this is more related to that priestly role that the angels seem to be taking on here. So just something to think about. Just kind of, you know, there's no way to know for sure, but just something interesting to think about. Yeah, and so the glory of God, the smoke fills the sanctuary, and no one can go in until it's all over. Because like I said, we're cycling back to the beginning again. So, yes, we just saw the harvest of the earth, but now we're going back, and we have to wait until all of this is completed before we can finally enter into the glory of God together in the new heavens and the new earth, and the heavenly Jerusalem and the new temple is going to come down to earth. And, yeah, it's all going to be opened up for us to experience someday, but we got to wait. We got to wait until all seven bowls get poured out. And it's not fun to talk about, but it's just part of what has to happen so that sin and death can be destroyed for good. That's what we look forward to. That's why we say, come, Lord Jesus. So, we got through a whole chapter. Look at us. Look at that. All right, so we'll stop there, and we'll let the men's choir rehearse, and we will tackle the seven bowls of God's wrath next time. Woohoo! Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for sending us your Son. We thank you that because he has given his life as the Lamb, the great Passover Lamb, who has shed his blood for us, that we have nothing to fear as we await for the end to come. We pray that you would bless us and keep us as we continue to live as your people in this world of great tribulation. We look forward to the day when we will stand upon that glassy sea and we will worship you with harps in hand, singing your praises for all eternity. And so give us a piece or a glimpse of that heavenly life now as we enter into this time of worship, as we receive your gifts of word and sacrament once again. And we pray this in the name of the Lamb, Jesus our Savior. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.